Please stand for the reading of the Old Testament lesson. Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 4, first 16 verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up again against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words, for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is from the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God, before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we ask you to give us your Spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth.
In the first two chapters of his first epistle, the Apostle John sets up the contrast between those who are born of God and those who embrace this phantom docetic Jesus of the proto-Gnostics. Now, John says that this contrast is as clear as the difference between light and darkness. Indeed, those who believe that Jesus is the Word manifest in the flesh will walk in the light of that one who is the light of the world. But those who deny that Jesus is the Word manifest in the flesh instead prefer to live in darkness. And so in the next section of this letter, chapter 3, John continues then to develop this theme when he tells us that the contrast between believers and these proto-Gnostics can be readily seen in the lives of those who are the children of God. The way in which someone demonstrates that they're a child of God is very simple. Those who have been brought from death to life by Christ will strive to obey God's commandments, while those who embrace this Gnostic heresy are not at all interested in obeying the commandments of God. And that's because such people have deceived themselves into thinking that somehow or another they've gained enough knowledge and enough insight into the mysteries of Christ that they no longer sin. And since they think that they've risen above their own sinfulness, their conduct inevitably reflects indifference toward the commandments of God. And so those who abide in death, as John puts it, love darkness, not light. They hate Christ and his people, and they're indifferent to righteousness. Now, as we continue our series on the epistles of John, we're now making our way through chapter 3 of 1 John, where John is discussing this contrast between those who are children of God and those who deny that Jesus is the Word manifest in the flesh, those whom John describes as children of the devil. As we saw last time in this chapter, John repeats a number of themes that he's addressed earlier because John does this to emphasize to his reader the importance of realizing that all those who do believe that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh will seek to walk in the light that Jesus came to reveal. Now, as we've seen, John sets forth this contrast as a cause and effect relationship, which can be expressed by the indicative and imperative moods, which is often expressed as the distinction between law and gospel. Those who are born again, which is the cause, will strive to obey God's commandments, that is, the effect. Now, John's opponents not only deny this cause and effect relationship, but they even deny that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh because of their view that matter is evil. They also see no need whatsoever to rein in their sinful impulses because they somehow think that they have been able to purify their own souls through these religious secrets that they've learned. To put it bluntly, they're about as wrong as someone can be, hence John's labeling their teaching as the spirit of Antichrist. Now, unfortunately, it's very common in evangelical circles to read this section of John's epistle as though John is discussing sanctification and the Christian life, and to identify the issue that John is addressing as the question of whether or not a Christian may advance to that point in the Christian life where they are actually able to cease from sinning, what's known as Christian perfectionism. Now, the most famous and influential of those advocating this so-called perfectionism is John Wesley, who in his plain account of Christian perfection in 1777 discusses his view on this in a form of questions and answers. And let me just read a couple of these to you, because Wesley gets to the point very quickly. Question: what is Christian perfectionism? Answer: the loving God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. This implies no wrong temper, none contrary to love remains in the soul, and that all the thoughts, words, and actions are governed by pure love. Do you affirm that this perfection excludes all infirmities, ignorance, and mistake? Well, I continually affirm quite the contrary. I've always done so. Question: but how can every thought, word, and work be governed by pure love and still liable to ignorance and mistake? Says Wesley, I see no contradiction here. A man may be filled with pure love, yet still liable to mistake. Now, as you probably know, Wesley was converted in 1738 at a meeting of the Moravian Brethren at Aldersgate in London. While Wesley was listening to someone in the building read aloud from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, from the foreword to that commentary. And as our friend Dr. Rosenblatt says, it's a shame that Wesley didn't go on to read Luther's commentary on Romans. Because in his defense of perfectionism, Wesley repeatedly cites from 1 John, from chapter 3, ensuring that these verses become a part of Wesley's theology and ensure that these verses need to be discussed today in light of John's reading. Now, to this day, as I mentioned, Wesley stressed upon moving beyond this first or initial stage of the Christian experience to a higher level where you can attain perfection. That still influences the discussion that takes place today regarding 1 John chapter 3. Now, the Apostle John, on the contrary, is setting out a contrast between those who believe that Jesus was the Word manifest in the flesh and those who do not. His focus is not upon distinguishing defeated Christians from victorious Christians. Now, ironically, the Apostle is actually writing to refute those who were arguing that Christians could rise above sin. Hence those powerful words we covered way back in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. Now, while Wesley has left us an out, we can be perfect, not sin, and yet still liable to mistakes and act out of ignorance, John seems to be speaking to an entirely different matter. According to the Apostle, it's futile to hide our sins and then pretend, as the Gnostics were doing, that it's possible for people to actually come to a point of enlightenment where they stop sinning. And so the opening words of 1 John chapter 2 need to ring in our ears throughout this entire sermon this morning. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John's not an antinomian. Christians must strive to obey God's commandments. But neither does John teach Christian perfectionism, nor is he even addressing the subject that Wesley sees in the passage. John is simply telling us that Christians will strive to obey God's commandments, and that these Gnostic heretics are not at all interested in doing so, seeing no need to be obedient because they deceive themselves into believing this Gnostic enlightenment has enabled them to rise above human sin. And so when John writes in verse 6 of chapter 3, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. And then again in verse 9, no one is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. When we hear those words, John is not speaking of two stages or two levels in Christian experience. Those who live in defeat, and then those who realize their victory in Christ, and then live a life, as Wesley says, of perfect love. Rather, John is contrasting those who are born of God and who demonstrate that they're born of God by striving to obey, and those who have been taken in by the spirit of Antichrist and who prefer to live in darkness. Now, such people keep on sinning as a characteristic and practicing sin with indifference. That's the point of John's contrast. And so that's why, as we work our way through the balance of this section, it is vital that we keep in mind the difference between the indicative mood, a statement of fact, God's children will bear fruit, and the imperative mood, bear fruit to prove you're God's children. We've got to keep those two things distinct. Is in this section John describing the difference between believers and these proto-Gnostic heretics? Or is John commanding all of us to no longer live in defeat and rise to victory over sin? And are John's statements in this section indicatives, statements of fact, or are they commands, imperatives? So with that in mind, let's turn to our text, verses 11 through 24 of chapter 3. Now, in the first two chapters, John has already stressed the importance of obeying God's commandments, a theme to which he now returns. And again, John focuses on the importance of our love we should have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as we've seen, Jesus Christ is not only God manifest in the flesh, Jesus is love incarnate. And if we want to know what the law means when it commands us to love God and neighbor, we look to the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, because we are to abide in Christ and in His Word. And so, too, we will strive to love God and our neighbor, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, as John reminds us in verse 11, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, since it was a characteristic of these proto-Gnostic groups plaguing the church in Asia Minor, especially in and around the city of Ephesus where John was, it was their characteristic to claim knowledge of secret things that had been revealed only to them. John counters that by reminding his reader that what he's teaching is the same message the apostles have taught you from the very beginning. Now, granted, you know, it's an old message. It's not nearly as exciting as secret knowledge about the mysteries of the universe. But the commandment to love one another is given to us by none other than our Lord Himself. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus told His disciples, including John, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Now, while on the one hand such a commandment is impossible to obey and can only be fulfilled by those who are covered by Christ's imputed righteousness, nevertheless, that's exactly what Christians are to do. Love each other. Because Christ's perfect love of neighbor is imputed to us through faith. The commandments of God do not change. So there is absolutely no need for any one of John's readers to even listen to those claiming to have new teaching or secret knowledge. The Gnostics claim to be in the know, but it's clear that they know nothing. Now, much like Paul does in his epistles, John now turns to an example, a concrete example from redemptive history to illustrate his point. As we saw in our Old Testament lesson, Cain brought an offering to God which was not acceptable. Cain brought an offering, a thanksgiving offering probably, of produce. And the text doesn't say so, but I'm convinced that offering had to include tomatoes and okra, which is why it was not accepted. After the fall, Adam required an offering of the shedding of blood, hence Abel's offering of bringing one of the firstborn of his animals from his herds. And angry that his produce offering, his thanksgiving offering, was not accepted, Cain kills Abel, causing God's curse to come upon the anguished Cain, which we read about in Genesis chapter 4. And so when John recounts for us the story of Cain and Abel, he does so as an illustration of those who are righteous, Abel, coming under the persecution of those whose deeds are evil. Says John, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil. And his brother's righteous. Now, ultimately, John attributes this to the work of Satan, who is desperately trying to assassinate the messianic seed before the Messiah could come and crush his head. And given his hatred and his jealousy of his brother, Cain is the perfect illustration of the world. Hence, John's use of the story of Cain as illustrative of the world that denies that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. Do not be surprised, brothers, then, that the world hates you. Now, Don's point is just that as Cain, whose deeds were evil because he did not believe the promise and was not justified, Cain hated Abel and killed him. So, too, the world, as it currently lies under the control of the evil one, will hate all those who confess that Jesus is the Word manifest in the flesh. Not only have many antichrists already come, and an antichrist, says John, is anyone who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh, but Christians shouldn't be surprised that non-Christians will hate them. If we walk in the light of God's Word, the world will hate us, because light exposes the sins of those who wish to keep their sins hidden. And light also exposes the errors of those Gnostic teachers plaguing the church. Light brings everything out into the open. Gnostics prefer to keep everything secret. Now, if you know the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus himself had already told his disciples precisely the same thing in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, to identify with Christ is to identify with the scorn of the world, and therefore there's always going to be the temptation for a Christian to turn their back on the incarnate Word, Jesus, because the scorn of the world can be so very great. And that echoes John's earlier warning back in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 2 when John said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, it's not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires," John says. "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Now, in verse 14, John continues to flesh out this contrast. The world practices sin by hating Christ and his people. Christians, on the other hand, are to be characterized by their love for Christ and his people. John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Now, notice that once again, John speaks of what Christians know in contrast to what the proto-Gnostics think they know. One of the sure signs that someone has passed from life to death, that they are regenerate, that they're born again, is that they love those who also have been brought forward from death to life. Now, Wesley jumps to the wrong conclusion when he takes John to mean that Christians will be able to love their brothers and sisters with a pure love. And of course, all of you have advanced to that state in the Christian life where you love everyone here with a perfect and pure love. John is not addressing the question of whether or not we'll love the brethren perfectly, but he is making the point that we will love our brothers and sisters, in contrast to the world that hates us. And that is because whoever does not love abides in death. For John, light and life and love are necessarily connected. Those who have been given life through the gospel will walk in the light, not in darkness. And therefore, John can state that those who have life will love their brothers and sisters. But the flip side is that death and darkness and hatred are also connected. And those who practice hatred, those who don't abide in love, do so because they're dead in sin. They're still enslaved to their sinful passions. They basically practice or behave like what they are. They love darkness because they're dead in sin. They hate God's people because they're dead in sin. John says these people abide in death. They hate Christ, they hate his people, and they hate the light that comes from God's word. Now, having introduced Cain as an example, John alludes to him again in verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, those who do not love are dead to sin. Inevitably, they manifest publicly what they are inwardly, murderers like Cain. Now, remember the words of Jesus back in John 8, verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in it. Now, I think it's clear that John is not stating that should someone take a life, they can't repent and be forgiven. But John is pointing out that the characteristics of those whom he has already identified children of the devil is that they hate God's people and that therefore they commit murder in their hearts, if not with their hands. And the fact is that such people hate and murder their neighbor without any hint of repentance. And that's just another manifestation of the fact that eternal life does not abide in them. Now, contrast that attitude with those whom Christ has made alive through the gospel. It says, "John, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Now, remarkably, John points us back to the cross here in verse 16. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he's already told us that Jesus gave himself as a propitiation for our sins, turning aside God's wrath and anger toward us. In 1 John 3, 5, John told us that you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. And again, here we're directed back to Jesus, who laid down his life for us, and who turned aside God's anger toward us. And because Christ has done that, the indicative, so too we should be willing to lay down our lives, our most precious possession, for our fellow believers. Love is the evidence of new life, and love is, in essence, self-sacrifice, the very essence of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And notice how his self-sacrifice stands in absolute contrast to hate and death, the characteristic of those in whom life does not abide. Now, as we've seen throughout this epistle, John sees a direct connection between what we believe about Jesus, that he is the Word manifest in the flesh who's died for our sins, and our conduct. And John emphasizes that connection again in verse 17. But if anybody has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Jesus laid down his life for us, and we should be willing, in light of his sacrifice, to give of our own to those in need. God's love for us stirs our hearts to love others. Now notice that it's the gospel that does this. The emphasis is upon God's love. It's not the law that does this. But in light of God's love for us, who do not deserve it, our own sinful hearts are stirred to love others. And therefore, in verse 18, John puts it this way, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." It's the knowledge of God's love that motivates us to act on our neighbor's behalf. And that love takes the form of concrete action, not just words. Now, in light of John's emphasis upon walking in the light, as demonstrated by our striving to obey God's commandments, it's now fitting, I think, that John turns to the subject of the assurance of our salvation. John fully understands that our sinful hearts are going to balk at the need to strive to obey the commandments. And we're prone to self-condemnation that breeds fear and spiritual paralysis. John's been clear that obedience to God's command and love for our brothers and sisters is going to characterize a Christian, but what about those times we don't obey the commandments as we ought? And what about those times we don't love our brothers and sisters as we should? Well, John's going to address that critical point right now. In verses 19 to 20, John reminds us that God's grace and his reassurance is greater than our troubled hearts. Says John, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Now, the very fact that John raises this question tells us that only Christians worry about this. Someone who's dead in sin, who walks in darkness, who's characterized by a heart filled with hatred toward God and his and neighbor, is never going to be troubled in heart like John describes here. Only someone who's been brought from death to life has ever had this inner conversation, which John describes here as self-condemnation, which amounts to a lack of assurance of God's favor toward us. Now, according to John, when Christians understand the truth of God's word, they'll see the need to love their brothers and sisters and obey the commandments. And indeed, it's the preaching of the gospel, the truth, that will create in us the desire to do this. This is what our catechism is getting at when it reminds us that we obey the commandments of God out of a sense of gratitude because of all that God has done for us. Now, again, the desire to obey and the obedience, the beginning of obedience, will reveal to us that we're Christ's. Says John, "From this we can know that we are of the truth and be assured of God's favor towards us." It's the desire to obey God's law that proves that we're Christ. It's not, as Wesley argued, the degree of obedience to God's law that proves we are of Christ. That's a huge distinction. Therefore, whenever our hearts condemn us, which I take to mean that we don't live up to what God requires of us, which is inevitable, John reminds us that God knows everything. And He still, despite knowing us, is greater than our self-condemning hearts. And while John doesn't say so directly, it's not a stretch to go back to chapter 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Indeed, upon being reminded that Jesus has already turned aside God's wrath toward us, and upon being reminded that Jesus is presently in heaven interceding for us, good news in light of the fact that God knows everything about us and Jesus still died for us, we're reminded that God's grace is greater than our hearts or any self-condemnation we feel when we're confronted by our sins. At the end of the day, John says, God's grace is greater than our sinful heart. The gospel has the last word. Not the self-condemnation that comes from the little lawyer within. Now, such confidence in God's grace is the ground for our continuing effort to strive to walk in the light and live out the contrast between Christians and children of darkness. And therefore, John can state in verses 21 to 22, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Beloved, it's God's love that casts out the fear that keeps us from approaching Him so as to seek the grace we need to walk in the light. And here again we see the principle set forth that the gospel, the indicative, gives us confidence and drives out fear and self-condemnation that prevents us from living in confidence and living in the comfort of knowing that our pitiful attempts to obey are actually a delight to our Heavenly Father because He sees us clothed with the righteousness of Christ. John makes that point explicitly in verses 23 and 24. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He's given us. Now notice that for John, faith in Christ, believing in Jesus, is the basis of our love for others. So we know. And he also confirms to us that we're Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit as we strive to obey the commandments. Now it's interesting, I think, that when John gives us an imperative, what is that imperative? What's the command? This is his command. The imperative is, you love your brothers or else. You move from that level of defeat to that level of victory. No, what's the command? Believe in Jesus that you might love one another. That's the imperative. Believe the gospel. And again in this, we see that believing in Jesus must manifest itself in good works. And so the cause is the gospel. And the gospel leads to the effect, works and assurance. And man, is it a shame that Wesley got that so wrong. Well, what can we take with us from this passage in terms of application? Well, very short. In a passage like this one, we see, I think, very clearly how important it is to distinguish the indicative, the gospel, from the imperative, the law. It's through keeping that distinction clear that we know that we're Christ's. As John has stood out through this entire section, God gives us life through the gospel. And once we're born again, we'll believe in Jesus. And we will abide in His word. And those who have been born again, those for whom Christ has died and for whom He intercedes and in whom His Spirit dwells, that's all indicative. We will strive to obey His commandments, which come to us in the form of imperatives. And that's what distinguishes Christians from those who have been taken in by these Gnostic false teachers who worship a phantom Jesus that's not flesh and blood. Now, for a Christian, sin is inevitable. But the practice of sin is not our characteristic. And our heart is going to conflict within us whenever we sin. That's why once we become Christians, Sin troubles our hearts because it conflicts with God's work in us. And when that happens, John directs us not to the law. John doesn't say to us, see how you're doing in terms of obeying the commandments to see whether or not God loves you. Nor does John urge us to move to a higher level of Christian experience, as did Wesley. The problem is you're defeated. You need to move into victory mode. No, what's John do? He directs us back to the gospel. And there he tells us that God is greater than our hearts. God's grace is greater than that little voice inside my head. Self-condemnation does not have the last word, beloved. The gospel has the last word. And yet, that said, we're all going to struggle with sin. We all must strive to obey the commandments. But it's not as though victory over sin tells us that we're Christ, this living in pure love and perfection, as Wesley said. It's not that. It's the desire to obey the commandments. And it's that condemnation in our hearts that reminds us that we're Christ. Why? Only God's people feel grief when they sin. And where does John direct us to know that we're Christ's? Back to the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Christ. And then love his brothers and sisters. And John says, by that we know we are Christ's. Amen.